On behalf of Pastor Joe and all of us here at Portland Mount Hope Church, our hope is that this message will encourage and inspire you to walk with Jesus in confidence and in boldness. Check out more of the messages and events happening here at Portland Mount Hope by going to our website at portlandmounthope.org and come join us Sundays at 10 a.m. And now, here is Pastor Joe.
Let's just pray and commit our time to the Lord for the Word. Father, thank you for this gathering this morning. What a privilege, Father, for me to pastor such a wonderful group of people. Lord, we ask that you would be in our time together as we go to your Word, that you would open our eyes of understanding, let your Word take root deeply in our heart. And Father, let it change and transform us for your glory. Father, we love you and we bless you and we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Okay, if you have your Bibles, if you'd open up to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, we're continuing our series in 1 Corinthians. And we're in chapter 11, and as I said last week, chapter 11, Paul is addressing two issues, two problems in the Corinthian church. We looked at one of those problems last week, and that was the traditions or teachings that Paul handed down to the Corinthian church. Some in the church were starting to stray from, and it would cause problems. But Paul begins in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 2, he says, I praise you because the vast majority of you are listening to me and continuing the teaching, the traditions that I passed down to you. And then he went on to address some of the issues regarding that particular problem. Well, Paul drastically changes his tone in the second half of chapter 11 when he begins to address the second issue. And actually, Paul goes from praising them to almost scolding them, and it has everything to do with how they approached the Lord's Supper, the communion. Let's look at verse 17 of chapter 11. Paul says, in giving this instruction, what I'm about to tell you, I do not praise you because you come together not for the better, but for the worse. And we're going to review everything that Paul had to say in just a minute, but what we need to understand is the Corinthian church, and part of the tradition of that day is when they would partake of communion, they would all share in a meal together first. And that all stems from the last Passover meal that Jesus celebrated with the disciples, where Jesus instituted what we know as communion or the Lord's Supper. So let's read what Jesus had to say in Matthew 26, verse 26 through 29. And Matthew 26, verse 26 through 29 says this. And while they were eating, Jesus took some bread, and after a blessing, he broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, take, eat, this is my body. And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for forgiveness of sins. But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you, my Father's kingdom. First time that there communion had ever been shared, and it was at a meal in the upper room. And so that tradition of having communion and a meal continued into the Corinthian church. But there's a big problem. And we're gonna take a look at the problem. And let's read verse 18 and 19. 1 Corinthians 11, 18 and 19. To identify the problem. It says, for in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that divisions exist among you. And in part, I believe it. For there must also be factions among you in order that those who are approved may have become evident among you. The first problem is this, is that when the church gathered for this meal and to share communion, there were divisions among them. They were not unified. Matter of fact, how many of you know a church is made up of people from all walks of life, all different life experiences and backgrounds? So there's going to be a lot of differences when you get a group of people like that together. Would you agree? You're going to have all these differences, but what the church in Corinth did is they allowed the differences to become disagreements. And then they allowed the disagreements to become division. And they allowed that division to become factions. You know what a faction is? It's kind of like a clique. It's like a group of people who their common bond is that they don't agree with that group over there or that group over there or that group over there. And that's what had formed in the Corinthian church was basically, I don't like you and you don't like me, so we'll just kind of keep our distance and keep our peace. I'm not even going to try to get along with you. In other words, love and unity did not rule the day. And it was damaging their Christian witness in the Corinthian city. I mean, how would you like to go visit a church when people are at odds with one another and there's fighting? And, you know, isn't it interesting how you can go into a home or into a room where two people have just been fighting? But you wouldn't know that other than the fact that the atmosphere is so thick you could cut it with a knife. You know what I'm talking about? Well, there are some churches like that where it's so divisive and so divided that people walk in and go, why in the world would I want anything to do with this? Christian love and unity are two vital indicators of a spiritually healthy church. Christian love and unity are two vital indicators of a healthy spiritual church. I have the privilege of talking with a lot of pastors. I was a sectional presbyter for 5 years, and so I was in contact regularly with many, many pastors from many cities. I had a conversation a while ago with a pastor. And we were talking about the tornado that hit Portland. And tears filled his eyes and the pain in his voice and the brokenness. He says, you know, Portland may have had a tornado without, but our church, we're going through a tornado within. Oh, the pain and the grief and the heartache of that pastor. It broke my heart to see it. Understand that when there's division and discord in a church, that's not the Holy Spirit moving. And that was one of the problems in the Corinthian church. All these people allowed their differences to become divisions and disagreements and then divisions, and then they broke up into these little groups and factions. That was the first problem. The second problem Paul identifies is found in verse 20. And the second problem is wrong motives. He tells us in verse 20, therefore, when you meet together, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. But that was the whole purpose of them, is a gathering together. Is for the everything kind of centered around the Lord's Supper, and they had this meal together as a show of Christian unity and community. But they no longer gathered and made the Lord's Supper the kind of the focal point. And how many of you know when Jesus is no longer the focal point of a church gathering, we're in trouble? There are no winners when the church gathers and Jesus is nowhere to be found. When that happens, the church becomes no different than any other social gathering. In the church, we lose our distinction, our uniqueness. Have you ever really just kind of taken a step back and realized how unique the church is in our culture and our society? What other group of people from all different walks of life gather together? We bring all of our different differences and our baggage and our problems. And we have one common bond, and that is to lift up and glorify the name of Jesus Christ. And that alone should be enough to unite us and make everything else peripheral. But the Corinthian church had lost sight of that. And their gathering became something other than a Christ-centered event. That's the second problem. The third problem is that of selfishness. Paul tells us this in verse 21 and 22. He says, "For in your eating, each one takes his own supper first, and one is hungry and another is drunk." What? "Do you not have houses in which to eat and drink, or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you? In this I will not praise you." Envision us having an indoor picnic or outdoor picnic or a potluck, some call it. Some of us bring food and we gather into our own little clique or our own little faction and we eat among ourselves and we got some other church members over here. Maybe they couldn't afford to bring food. And they go hungry while we're over here feasting. That's not a good thing. And if that wasn't bad enough, some would bring food and not share it and maybe share it among their little clique. But some would bring wine and they would drink and they would get drunk. While others over here who are hurting and hungry are ignored. Many in the church became self-centered instead of Christ-centered. And I tell you what, those two cannot coexist. If we are self-centered, we are not Christ-centered. But if we are Christ-centered, then we are not self-centered. These two cannot coexist. We are either one or the other, individually and as a church. And we become self-centered when we care only about our needs and don't care about anyone else in the church. That's what was happening in Corinth. I mentioned a minute ago that Christian love and unity are two vital indicators of a spiritually healthy church. Well, also generosity and compassion are two more indicators of a spiritually healthy church. We're willing to share with others who don't have. But compassion, I'm excited about this ministry, Hope Buddies. It's an act of love and compassion on the part of this church to help family with special needs children. And some of these children may have grown up and they're adults, but they're still cared for by the parent. Let's come alongside and show the love of Christ and extend compassion and be a blessing to these families. So those were the problems that the Corinthian church we're dealing with: division and factions, wrong motives and selfishness. All in the context of gathering for a meal and to participate in communion. Again, the purpose of the gathering. Let's take a look at the purpose. Paul states clearly the twofold purpose of what we know as communion or as the Lord's Supper. And let's read verses 23 through 25. For the first one, Paul says, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' And in the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.'" There's a twofold purpose why you and I celebrate communion. The first one is remembrance. Jesus tells us, as Paul's quoting Jesus here, Jesus said, remember what I did for you. We're told 227 times in Scripture to remember. Remembering is a conscious effort and it's a choice. Now, one thing I'm learning, that the older I get, the more challenged I am in this area. Okay, where remembering things isn't quite as easy as it used to be. How many my age would say amen to that? But that is not an excuse. It's easy to say, well, I forgot. I didn't remember. And just to brush it off as if it's an excuse for everything. We need to remember. We need to make a conscious effort. And that's a part of what communion is all about, a very conscious effort to remember the work of the cross. And that's why they were gathering for this meal and then entering into communion, to bring our focus from the busyness of life and the distractions of life, boom, right back to the cross, so that we can remember what Jesus did. Because when we remember what Christ has done, it keeps our faith strong and it keeps it focused. But if we forget what God has done for us, it makes us spiritually weak and vulnerable. I have it in my outline, but you won't see it come up on the screen, is some verses I really love out of Deuteronomy 8. The Lord is getting ready to bring Israel into the promised land. And listen to what he says. It is a land flowing with milk and honey. But he tells them twice in these verses not to forget or to remember. Deuteronomy 8, beginning verse 10 through 14. It says, when you have eaten and you are satisfied, you shall bless the Lord your God for the good land which he has given you. Beware lest you forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments and his ordinances and his statutes, which I am commanding you today. Lest when you have eaten and are satisfied and have built good houses and lived in them, and when your herds and your flocks multiply and your silver and gold multiply and all that you have multiplies, then your heart becomes proud and you forget the Lord your God who brought you out from the land of Egypt, out of the houses of slavery. And it goes on. Church, it is so important that we not forget the goodness of God. You see, a lot of people will cry out to God in the midst of their pain and their heartache and their brokenness. But when life is going good, do we have that same passion for the Lord? Or do we allow the goodness of life to kind of distract us and distance us from our relationship from Christ? And that is a warning that Israel was given. And communion is meant to be a time where when we participate in it, it brings us back to the cross, the focal point of all human history. Again, forgetting what God has done makes us spiritually weak and vulnerable. So the first purpose of the Corinthian church gathering for the meal and sharing a communion was to remember the work of the cross. Second reason was that of proclamation. Paul goes on and tells us in verse 26, for as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. That word proclamation means to declare and to preach and to speak of. Now, it's not only the preacher's job to declare and preach and speak of, but it's each one of our responsibility to communicate what God has done for us. When we gather together for communion, it is a proclamation saying, I am a believer in Jesus Christ and I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Now, it's easy to, in a gathering where we all believe the same way and the same thing, to be bold in our faith and to make that proclamation. But I tell you, our culture is moving so quickly that it may not be so well received outside of these walls. Are we still going to proclaim what Christ has done to us to a lost generation who needs to hear it more now than ever before? Communion is a declaration, a proclamation that I am a believer in Jesus Christ and I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. But let me say this. And I don't think much proclamation was going on during those meals in the communion. It had deteriorated to the point where there's drunkenness, there's division and discord, and there very little proclamation. But the scripture is very, very clear that if we proclaim it, we had better be living it. Which brings me to the third point, which I call the penalty. What? The penalty? Understand this, that communion has always been and always will be a holy event in the church that must be taken with the utmost reverence and holiness and purity. Matter of fact, Paul lists the consequences of partaking of communion in an unworthy manner. And that's what the Corinthians were doing. Many of them came and their heart was far from God, and they are angry and unforgiving, and they were drunk, and they would take communion as if it had no significance or meaning to it. But listen to what Paul had to say. There's three things, kind of a threefold penalty. One is that they were, those who approached the communion table with that hard-heartedness, they were guilty of the body and the blood of Christ. Verse 27, Paul says, "Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord." That's strong stuff. How many here want to be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord? It is when we approach the cross with such a, and that's what communion does, it helps us to refocus and zero in on the cross of Christ. And when we take communion in an unworthy manner, we're, as Hebrews 10 talks about, we're trampling underfoot the Son of God. The unwillingness to deal with known sin in our life is like trampling under the foot the Son of God. When we approach the communion table knowing that we have forgiveness in our heart towards somebody, unforgiveness, or hatred, or bitterness, or resentment, or jealousy, or lust, or there we know that we have sin in our life that God has convicted us of, but we're just having this go-around with God, and we're not willing to repent of it. I tell you what, it is dangerous to approach the communion table and partake of it. Because we need to approach it with a heart to the best of our ability that is clean and pure before God. I believe very strongly, and how many of you, since you've become a Christian, have sinned once or twice? Okay. There are times that I would love to say that once we become a Christian, we don't sin anymore, but the truth is that we sin from time to time. And when we do sin from time to time, we need to ask God to forgive us. The Lord's Prayer, talks about asking God's forgiveness. Jesus taught the disciples how to pray and taught you and I how to pray. I've been a Christian for 39 years, over 39 years. And one thing I've noticed over the years, there are movements of God that kind of wash in like the wave of the ocean. And it'll wash up, and then after a while it'll kind of recede, and then another one will come. And I've noticed that about different things in the body of Christ. When I got saved in 1976 in the charismatic renewal, one emphasis was the gifts of the Spirit. And then, and I think sometimes if something is underemphasized, there's a wave comes and it almost overemphasized so that we get an understanding and it settles in at a proper balance. Does that make sense? I have seen the gifts of the Spirit. I have seen prayer, faith, prosperity, spiritual warfare, and so many of these things come in and kind of awaken the body of Christ to this all-important teaching in Scripture. And then it kind of settles back into what I believe the balance that God wants us to live with. But when a wave comes like that, and there's an extreme, oftentimes you'll get a very small but extreme element that will take that teaching to an extreme. I believe that's happening right now. The last several years, last few years anyway, there's a strong grace movement going in the church. Grace is wonderful. How many love grace? God's undeserved favor. But there's a small element, I believe, that has taken it to an extreme. And that extreme, because I've read it and I've studied it, I've talked to other pastors who I respect to get their opinion to make sure I'm not out on left field on this. But what they're saying is, once you become a Christian, you no longer need to repent of sin. Because this particular author went on to say, you're actually disgracing the blood of Christ. I don't agree with that. Praise God for His grace. But once we're saved, we're to walk out our faith and we're to live our life. And from time to time, like a little child learning to walk, we're going to stumble and we're going to fall. And when we sin, we pick ourselves up and say, God, I'm so sorry. And He forgives us and He washes us and cleanses us. That's His grace in action. But to say that once I get saved, I no longer ever have to repent of my sin because His grace is sufficient. But there isn't a need for us to look at ourselves and say, God, do I have sin in my heart that maybe I'm not aware of? If so, I need to deal with it. Let's continue, and you'll see my point. The second, the penalty, we can be guilty of the body and blood of Christ if we approach the communion table with known sin in our heart. But a consequence of that is that it's judgment to oneself. Paul goes on, this is sobering stuff, he goes on to say in verse 28 and 29, says, but let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the blood and drink of the cup. So he who eats and drinks judgment to himself, if he does not judge the body rightly. What does that mean? Let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup, for he who eats and drinks judgment to himself, if, everybody say if, he does not judge the body rightly. We approach the communion table, if we know that there's sin in our heart, but yet we're unwilling to deal with it, and we go and take communion, we're bringing judgment on ourselves. We have a biblical responsibility to examine our hearts before the Lord. Psalm 139, verses 23 and 24, David says, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts and see if there be any hurtful way in me. And lead me in the everlasting way. A transparent heart before the Lord is a clean and spiritually healthy heart. Let's understand, you can't surprise God by what's in your heart. He knows it far better than we do. We can't hide it, nor should we even try to hide it. But the communion table, it is a time to examine ourselves and say, God, is my heart right before you? He's not some mean judge up there with a whip waiting to spank us. He's a loving God that cares deeply about us. And the communion table, it brings us into sharp focus. Say, God, I want to make sure I'm right before you. And if we disregard that and we approach the communion table irreverently, good things don't happen. Which brings us to the third point. the third consequence, and that is sickness and death. Paul goes on to say, for this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep. He's talking to the church. Because you dare approach the communion table with a sin-filled heart that you're unwilling to repent of, and you disregard the blood and the body of Christ, some of you are sick, and some of you even sleep or die. That's heavy stuff. Isn't it ironic? The blood of Christ that cleanses us from sin, and by His stripes we are what? We're healed. And we approach the cross. But those who approach it with a heart that is not right before God, instead of receiving healing, there can be sickness and even death. Wow. Understand this, that God loves us enough to discipline us when we need it, and severely if necessary. God disciplines His children to prevent them from hurting themselves or others. This is sobering stuff. Paul said, you know, some of you Corinthian believers, you're experiencing sickness and death because of the sin that's in your life and the unwillingness to deal with it and you're irreverent toward the communion table. What especially is sobering, verse 30, for this reason many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep. We're not talking, I'm tired, I'm going to go take a nap, sleep. We're talking about some who died. Is it possible that God may even allow the death of some of His kids to save their soul from hell? Seems to be what Paul's indicating. I'm not talking a minor little slip-up. I'm talking about just a hard-heartedness that has settled into people playing a game and role-playing, coming to church and with no interest in drawing near to God and having a heart that is pure before God. We cannot play games with God and expect to win. The penalty, those who disrespect the communion table and not willing to deal with a heart with known sin in it, guilty of the body and the blood of Christ, they bring judgment on themselves, even to the point maybe of sickness. And I think very extreme cases, death. Now let's look at the promise. Let me kind of bring it back up a little bit. Let's read verses 31 through 34. But if we judged ourselves rightly, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are disciplined by the Lord in order that we may not be condemned along with the world. Disciplined by the Lord, huh? So then, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home so that you may not come together for judgment. And the remaining matters I shall arrange when I come. If we judge ourselves properly, we take communion with a pure heart. Paul says, we're not going to be judged. We're not going to be disciplined by the Lord. But let me tell you what, there are several promises to those who are disciplined by the Lord. Have you ever been disciplined by the Lord? You may have, but not realized it. As a parent, have you ever disciplined your child? What happens to a child that never gets disciplined? They're a wild child, aren't they? Discipline is a good thing. It brings instruction and correction, and it keeps us out of the ditches and on the road. So let me tell you about some of the promises of allowing the Lord to discipline us. Number one, it protects us from condemnation. But we are judged, verse 32, but when we are judged, we are disciplined by the Lord in order that we may not be condemned along with the world. In other words, if we go undisciplined, and we drift farther and farther and farther and farther away from the Lord. Eventually, we're going to turn our back completely on God. We're going to fall away from the faith and be condemned right along with the world for all of eternity. I believe that you can lose your salvation, yes, in case some of you are wondering. I believe it's difficult, but I believe you can. And Paul seems to be indicating that right there. The discipline of the Lord bringing us back on track is for our good, is for our safety. But the second thing that comes out of discipline, we need to understand that God's discipline is an expression of his love for us. A loving parent disciplines their child. Read Proverbs. I know we're in a culture that does not. To spank a child is frowned upon, even though it's biblical. Children must be disciplined. Foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child. The rod of discipline will remove it far from them. Now, they have to be disciplined in love, not in anger. They have to be disciplined in an age-appropriate way. But just as an earthly parent disciplines their earthly child, so a loving father who's crazy in love with us will discipline us if and when we need it. Not out of anger, but it's an act of love to keep us from going places we shouldn't go. Hebrews 12:6 says, for whom the Lord loves, he what? Boy, it's really, really, really quiet in here. I guess I'm glad that you did the pastor appreciation thing before the sermon, you know? Yeah, I may have thought twice, you know? But the third problem, you know, when we allow the Lord to discipline us and really kind of, when we're preparing our hearts before the communion table, we're opening our heart to the Lord and trying to be transparent and say, God, here I am. And if the Lord touches an area of our life that we go, we feel like we got spanked by the Lord, he knows if that's left in our heart, that unforgiveness could turn into bitterness and it could become a root that goes deep into us and cause a lot worse problems. And then the third is that we share in God's holiness. The third promise of allowing the Lord discipline. Hebrews 12:10 says that he disciplines us for what? Our good, that we may share his what? Holiness. Holiness enables us to walk closely with God, seeing life as he sees it. Maintaining his perspective. And I tell you what, when we can walk through life with God's perspective, when things happen to us, we're not going to get too rattled. You know, and it helps us to deal with the disappointments in life. It puts everything into perspective. And no matter what happens to us, we still have a Heavenly Father who loves us. And we're going to spend all of eternity with him someday. Then the fourth and final point, and I'll wrap it up, of allowing the discipline of the Lord to come, and there's the promise that we'll bear good fruit. Hebrews 12:11 says, all discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful. How many of you being disciplined by your parents when you were young remember that part really well? It wasn't joyful. Every now and then, we'll get in a conversation with our kids about us disciplining them. And my youngest, shared in that mutual experience more than the other two, probably put together. And she remembers well Daddy's love being expressed to her. But all discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. She would agree. Yet, to those who have been trained by it, discipline is for the purpose of teaching us and training us for good things. For those who have been trained by it afterwards, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. If you were to ask my youngest daughter, she's grateful today that we are willing to discipline her. Because a child that goes untrained and undisciplined, that foolishness in the heart will take them places that are dangerous for them to go. And as spiritual children, there are things in our heart that creeps into our heart that life experiences kind of trespass into our heart. And God, out of his love for us, wants to discipline us in a way that causes us to focus on these things so that we can deal with them so it doesn't take us places we don't want to go. And we're forced to take a good look in the mirror every time we approach the communion table. Because we must approach it with a holiness and a reverence. We must approach it with a heart that, to the best of our ability, we know that is clean and holy and pure before a God who deeply loves us. He loves us enough that if and when necessary, he'll discipline us. And it may cause some pain initially, but it yields good fruit in our lives, and it brings peace and righteousness to us. So I want to close with this. The Lord's Supper acts as a spiritual way station. You know, you go down the highway and you see all these trucks pulling off. What are they doing? They're getting weighed, they're getting inspected, and make sure that they're within their limits, right? Truckers, is that? Communion acts as a way station where it causes us to pull off from the busyness of life and to weigh in with the Lord. Say, God, I want to draw near to you. You got some unforgiveness in your heart. I want you to deal with that unforgiveness because I don't want you to get hurt by it, and I don't want it to hurt others either. Oh, God, I didn't know it. I know, son. I know you didn't know it. But that's why I'm showing you. I don't want it to become a root of bitterness that poisons and taints your life. Deal with it. Okay, Lord, thank you for showing me. Father, I forgive so-and-so in the name of Jesus. Lord, bless them. Let your will be done in their life. Father, I forgive them in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm ready to approach the communion table now. Or the other scenario is, well, God, they did wrong to me. I have a right to be angry and to be resentful. And in our pride, which we saw in Deuteronomy 8, they had pride. They approached the communion table, knowing that there's known sin in their heart. When we do that, there are consequences. I remember, I want to give you a challenge. And my challenge to you this week is that you would spend this week, next Sunday we're having communion. And I thought about having communion right after this message, but I decided against it. Next Sunday we have the privilege of having communion, pulling off from the busyness of life and pulling in at that way station and coming up to the cross and saying, Lord, I love you. I love you too, son. But there's something I've been meaning to talk to you about. Oh, God, I didn't know. I know. And we deal with it right then and there. And we leave forgiven. We leave clean and holy and pure and walking in intimacy with God. That's what he desires. More than anything else is walking intimately with us. My challenge is prepare properly. Not that we haven't in the past, but I'm I'm challenging you every day to think about communion, about making sure your heart is right before the Lord. And as we gather next Sunday, I believe it can be an extraordinary moment that is unique only to the Church of Jesus Christ. But there has to be love. There has to be unity. There has to be generosity. There has to be compassion. There has to be hearts that are right before God. Nancy and I, many times at home, would take communion. I know of a pastor or a minister, and he and his wife took communion every morning. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this ordinance of the church we know as the Lord's Supper or Holy Communion. And Father, we thank you that you show us and teach us from Scripture churches that have strayed from its purpose for it. Lord, let us not be a church that would do that, but Father, let us be a church found faithful. Let our approach be holy and reverent and pure and pleasing and acceptable in your sight. And Father, we know that healing will come, forgiveness comes, restoration comes, healthy, intimate relationships flow as a result. I don't want to make the assumption that everyone here is a believer in Jesus Christ. I want to ask you, could you approach the communion table right now? Or is there something in your heart you know that you have to deal with? Maybe as a Christian, God has been convicting you, or maybe you haven't made a decision for Christ. You think, I've done too many things wrong. I'm too bad of a sinner. God could never forgive me. He doesn't love me. Wrong in both accounts. He loves you dearly, and he's willing to forgive you. You have to be willing to forgive yourself, and you have to be willing to ask and seek God's forgiveness. I want to give you that opportunity right now with all of our heads bowed. Father, speak to our hearts. First, I want to ask if you're a believer, you know that you're in relationship with Christ, but yet you know there's something in your heart that you haven't, you've been keeping from the Lord, even though he's aware of it. You've been playing this little game with the Lord, and you haven't been willing to be transparent before God in this. But now you are. Just slip up your hand and just say, I'm going to be transparent with the Lord this week. How many of you would say, Pastor, would you pray with me to make a decision for Christ? I've never made a decision for Christ. I want to make the most important decision of my life. Just slip up your hand. I'm not going to point you out or anything like that, but this is an important decision. Father, thank you for those who raised their hands. And I pray, Lord, that throughout this week that we would walk with a sense of reverence toward you, Lord, with a desire to have our hearts clean and pure and holy before you. And Father, let us walk in sweet fellowship with you and with one another for your glory. And we ask it in Jesus' name. And everyone said, God bless you. Have a great day.